Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning to praise you, to worship you, to receive your forgiveness, to enjoy your blessing, and to hear your word. As we come to you on this day of Pentecost and we consider the chapter before us, the passage before us, we pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts with your word, and that we might be transformed in the renewing of our minds and be assured of your love and your care and your comfort for us and your spirit with us, that we might go from this place better equipped to serve you in our callings in this week to come. And we pray this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So in our previous sermon, which was 3 weeks ago in John's Gospel, we saw that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when he went to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and, put it mildly, he caused something of a kerfuffle. Seeing that the buying and selling of animals and exchanging of money was taking place in the temple precinct, he took a number of cords, made a scourge and drove out these people, overturning the tables with the money. But remember, this wasn't a protest against the buying and selling of animals as such, because such a practice was necessary for those travelling from afar to the feast. The protest was against where it was happening, which was in the temple. This was a place described in the book of Isaiah as a house of prayer for all the nations. And Jesus' charge is that it was turned, it had been turned into a house of merchandise, of commerce, of trade. It was this event that really sparks the hostility from the Jewish leaders that then carries on throughout the gospel. They begin asking him there for a sign, basically a sign of who he is and what authority he has to do these things. And his response is what was at that time a highly cryptic statement, which I think even his disciples would not have understood at that time. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, as we saw, that whole event was really about Jesus signalling the end of the old temple, a temple of stone, and the coming of the new temple, a temple of flesh, the Word made flesh. And at the end of that chapter, John makes the comment, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So we learn from this that he performed a number of other miracles in Jerusalem, which John does not record, but which testified to who he was. And we also learn that many believed in him when they saw him do these things. And it's into that backdrop that we come to our text this morning. A text which records a dialogue between a man named Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus. It's clear that Nicodemus is intrigued by Jesus and has come to find out more. But as the discussion ensues, he finds himself being increasingly challenged. Challenged on his understanding of the kingdom of God. Challenged on his understanding of how that kingdom comes. Challenged on his understanding of his and Israel's part in that. As we'll see, these challenges are essentially saying something similar to what we've already seen in John's Gospel, which is this theme of the passing away of the old and the coming of the new. So the miracle of wine in Cana was symbolic of the end of the old covenant and the coming of the new. The incident in the temple symbolised the end of the old temple and its replacement with the new, Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, we see another movement from old to new. And this time it is the ending of old Israel and the beginning of new Israel, the church, which is in mind, which is an event which began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which we celebrate today. Nicodemus is part of the old Israel. Jesus is telling him he must become part of the new. And we find nothing in this passage to suggest that Nicodemus understood any of this at the time. But later on in John's Gospel, we actually find that it had a very profound effect on him. He being one of the two men, together with Joseph of Arimathea, who came to bury the body of Jesus in a tomb. So what we'll do this morning is we're going to cover this passage under a couple of headings, beginning with the passing of old Israel and then moving on to the birth of new Israel. So, the passing of old Israel. The passage begins by introducing us to Nicodemus, and John tells us that he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. In verse 9, Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. And then later on in chapter 7, we meet with him again and we see that actually he's a member of the ruling council in Jerusalem, all of which would make him what we would call a VIP, a very important person in our day. He was a member of the great Sanhedrin, which was basically the Jews' supreme court. And to get into this elite group of 70 rulers, he would have had to serve many, many years as a judge in a local Sanhedrin, followed by many more in the lesser Sanhedrin before rising to the great Sanhedrin, the great Supreme Court in Jerusalem itself. So he was, we can take from that, a man who was mature in years, a man who was extremely learned, and a man that was highly respected. Now, the great Sanhedrin met every day in the temple, which means that he would have been well aware of what Jesus had done there, both his cleansing of the temple and his claim to raise this temple in 3 days. John tells us in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night, and we shouldn't miss the significance of that detail. So in one sense, coming under the cover of darkness was clearly a very practical thing for him to do. No doubt he did not want to be seen seeking an audience with the man who had caused this commotion in the temple, because had anyone seen him, it could well have jeopardized his standing in the great Sanhedrin. But there is also a symbolism in his coming by night, which we should recognize. So in the first chapter of John's Gospel, echoing Genesis 1, John spoke of Jesus as the light in this way. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So John began by setting his gospel, setting forward Jesus as the light of the world, shining into a world full of darkness. Nicodemus is a ruler in Old Covenant Israel, and the Old Covenant is basically the night time before the dawn. Light is now bursting out into the world through Jesus, and Nicodemus is still, at this point at least, part of the old night time, which is why throughout this passage he has no clue what Jesus is talking about. The darkness comprehended it not. But it's clear from the conversation that he is genuinely interested in finding out more, which is actually quite astonishing given who he was and the commotion that Jesus had caused. As I say, he was an aged, learned, respected teacher of the Jews and a member of the great Sanhedrin. So for him to go to this young man who had no formal training in the law and who had shocked everyone in the temple, to go to him and refer to him as rabbi, master, and seek answers was undoubtedly an act of great humility. But that's precisely what he does. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now notice he doesn't say, I know that you are a teacher from God. He says, we. What does he mean by we? Has he been sent by the Sanhedrin to trap Jesus with flattery? No, the conversation shows that he's actually genuinely interested in learning from Jesus, not in trapping him. So when he says that we know that you are a teacher from God because of the signs you do, what's going on? He seems to be testifying that the Jewish rulers were well aware that Jesus was at the very least a prophet. And they were very well aware that he got his power and authority from God, which makes their refusal to believe him even more a condemnation for them. Now, if Nicodemus had been rehearsing, as he may well have done as he travelled through the streets of Jerusalem to wherever Jesus was staying, if he had rehearsed how the conversation might go, he was very much mistaken. So after he says that the signs have convinced him that Jesus has come from God, Jesus does something which he often does in the Gospels. He takes the conversation in a completely unexpected direction, saying, verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, at first glance, Jesus' response doesn't seem to be very much connected in any way with Nicodemus' statement. Yet there is a connection if we look carefully. If you look, you notice that there is the word except in both statements. So Nicodemus says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus responds, verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is doing is taking Nicodemus's statement and raising the stakes. Now, Nicodemus's response to this is often taken as heavy sarcasm or incredulity. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? as if he's asking, are you suggesting that a man can go for another physical birth? But that's not really the case of what he's getting at here. He's genuinely perplexed by Jesus' statement. But his perplexity isn't so much physiological, how can a man re-enter the birth canal? It's theological. He believed that he and his fellow rulers were already in the kingdom of God. Yet here is Jesus saying that he and they, as we'll see in a moment, needed to be born again. Or, as a literal translation, a translation of the Greek renders it, born from above. Okay, so he needed to be born again from above. Now, as far as Nicodemus was concerned, he was already born from above, from God. As far as he was concerned, his fellow rulers in the Sanhedrin were also born again from above, from God. They were God's people, his chosen people. Why would they need some rebirth from above? Jesus, though, far from being fazed by his incredulous response, continues in verses 5 to 8. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now we need to notice something really important here, which is vital to understand what's going on. So in the bit referring to being born again or born from above, there are two words used for the second person. So Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, if you read this in modern versions, they don't have this distinction. They simply say, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So why does the King James Version use these two words, thee followed by ye? Why do modern versions tend to use the word you for both? So the KJV uses thee followed by ye because there's a distinction in the original Greek. The word translated thee in the Greek is singular, referring to Nicodemus himself. The word translated ye in the Greek is plural, so referring to the group that Nicodemus belongs to, which is, in one sense, the Jewish leadership, but more broadly, Israel. In modern English, we don't have this distinction between second person, singular and plural, which means that if you read it in a modern version, it sounds like the meaning is as follows. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, that you, Nicodemus, must be born again. But that isn't what Jesus says at all here. He uses a second person singular followed by the second person plural. And so the meaning is this. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, that you, Israel, must be born again. So this is might sound like a niche point of grammar here, but it's actually a vital distinction because Jesus is not just telling Nicodemus that he himself must be born again from above, though it obviously includes that. He's pointing to something much, much bigger, which is that Israel itself must be born again from above. Israel, not just Nicodemus, needs a rebirth. Now that jars with Nicodemus because he thinks that Israel is all right and he thinks that he's all right. As far as he's concerned, Israel has been born from above, and so too has he. They are both God's chosen. But although Jesus is correcting him on this point, so far the effect is just really a very confused Nicodemus. We see this in verse 9 when he asks, how can these things be? To which Jesus gives him a sharp rebuke in verse 10. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He expects him to know these things. Apparently, though, Nicodemus does not. In verse 11, Jesus again moves from the singular to the plural, saying, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that's singular Nicodemus, we speak what we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye, this time plural, Israel, receive not our witness. In verse 12, then, in every instance translated ye or you in the KJV is plural in the Greek, not singular, all referring to Israel being told earthly things and not believing them, so how will they believe heavenly things? So that is a way of saying that this passage is not, as is popularly supposed, all about individual salvation. It does, of course, include that, but it's far, far richer than that, far, far more dynamic than that. It's about a whole sweep of God's redemptive dealings with man, specifically the need for the rebirth of Israel. But that begs the question, why? Why did Israel need to be born again, born from above, as Jesus insists? The key to it is really found in verse 6, where Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now that's an allusion to the passage that we read earlier from, or Andrew read earlier from Ezekiel, about the valley of the dry bones. A passage which has, of course, been immortalized in the song, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem Dry Bones. In the first part of that passage, up to verse 8, Ezekiel sees this valley full of bones, very dry bones. And he's asked by God whether he thinks that those bones can live again. He's then told by God to prophesy upon them, which he then does. Lo and behold, he hears a shaking sound, which is the movement of bones coming together. And then once joined, these skeletons are covered by flesh and then skin. As an aside, that must have looked pretty cool. Despite this reconstitution of bones, sinews and flesh, Ezekiel tells us that there was no breath in them. They were flesh-covered bones, but dead flesh-covered bones nonetheless. Now, what is that all about, that bizarre description all about? Well, later on in that prophecy, we're told that that valley of bones represents the whole house of Israel. At the time that Ezekiel prophesied, the whole house of Israel was in exile. They were still under Babylonian captivity, with Jerusalem and the temple lying in ruins. So the prophecy of this army of dead men being put together, bones, sinews and flesh, is a prophecy of the restoration. A restoration that happened in 538 BC, when Cyrus the Great of Persia issued a proclamation saying, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." And indeed, that's what happened. The first group of exiles returned around about 538 BC and almost immediately set about rebuilding the temple. It's recorded in the book of Ezra, with the temple being finished just over 20 years later in about 516 BC. Then later on, more waves of exiles return in about 458 BC and set about restoring the city walls, which is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. So Israel was restored and brought back into the land. The army of flesh-covered skeletons was on its feet again. But there was a huge problem. The same issues that had led to the captivity in Babylon reared their ugly heads again after the restoration. So you see this most clearly in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Christian Old Testament. Prophesying around about the same time as Nehemiah, he called out Israel for these things. In his prophecy, he says that they despised and dishonored God by offering lame sacrifices. Their leaders turned aside from the way, causing many to stumble by their instruction. The people were faithless, both to one another and to Yahweh, worshipping other gods. They were faithless to their wives. They were sorcerers, they were adulterers, they swore falsely, they oppressed the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless and the stranger. And to top it off, they robbed God through their paltry tithes and offerings. In other words, though back in the land and standing on their feet, this army of skeletons exhibited many of the same corruptions as before, which meant that something else was needed. And it's that which Jesus is referring to when he says to Nicodemus that Israel must be born again. So, but if the rebirth of Israel was necessary, how would it come about? That's the question that Nicodemus puts to Jesus in verse 9, saying, how can these things be? Jesus, in response, appears incredulous that Nicodemus, his teacher, doesn't know or understand this. He says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He seems to be implying that as someone steeped in the scriptures, he ought to know these things. Now, part of the answer is to be found in the next part of the passage from Ezekiel, which we'll come back to in a moment. But before we get there, we need to grasp that there was another event in the history of Israel that was a story of rebirth, a story that Nicodemus would have been very, very familiar with, and that is the Exodus. The Exodus is about deliverance. It's a story of rebirth, and at the start of the book, you have a number of clues in that regard. So the book begins with birth stories. You get the story of the Hebrew midwives. You get the story of the birth of Moses. And then throughout the first part of the book, the Israelites are said many times to be groaning. It's as if Israel is in birth pangs before the coming delivery. In chapter 4 of Exodus, God describes Israel as his firstborn. And it's his firstborn whom he delivers after much travail through, as it were, the womb of the Red Sea. Israel was reborn from above in the Exodus by God through water. And this was so they might begin again as a new creation in the Promised Land. But we know that this rebirth wasn't enough. Whilst it signified a new beginning, we find after this rebirth that Israel is still in slavery. Only this time it's not slavery to Egypt, it's slavery to sin. So you have the people murmuring and complaining in the wilderness, making a golden calf and worshipping it in an orgy at Sinai, believing the 10 spies who gave an evil report about their chances of taking the Promised Land. The result being that God's patience runs out and he makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But then once in the Promised Land, it's the same old story. Book of Judges records continual backsliding and even apostasy interspersed with God's deliverance. The first book of Samuel records the disobedience of the people in asking for a king before the time was right, and the disobedience and fall of that first king, Saul. Second book of Samuel and start of the first book of Kings records maybe the brightest spot in Israel's history. That's the reign of King David, followed by the first half of the reign of his son Solomon. But then Solomon falls, and the remainder of the books of Kings and Chronicles records more of the same story. A few bright spots interspersed with rebellion, wickedness, corruption and idolatry. Till God's patience runs out and he decrees the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel's captivity in Babylon. So Israel, which had been reborn again by water, the Red Sea in the Exodus, needed something more. And this is what we see in Ezekiel 36, which is the chapter before the Valley of the Dry Bones chapter. And it's one that we covered a bit in our previous sermon on John at the end of John chapter 2 in connection with the temple. So here's what it says. It says, I will take from among you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that is a description of another rebirth. Like the rebirth at the Exodus, there is water involved. Back then it was the waters of the Red Sea. This time it is sprinkling with clean water. But unlike the Exodus, something else is promised. And there's the heart of flesh and God's spirit. We saw in our previous sermon that the heart of flesh ultimately refers to Jesus Christ. He, the Word made flesh, is the heart of this newly reconstituted people, this new Israel. But a passage also promises the giving of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you. This is the same Spirit which hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation itself in Genesis 1. The same Spirit which gave Adam the breath of life in Genesis 2. That Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would dwell within God's people. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Israel was reborn at the Exodus, but only by water. It needed to be reborn again, not this time just by water, but by water and the Spirit. By water at baptism and by the Spirit of God within. And that ties in with that second part of the prophecy of the Valley of the Dry Bones. So remember, the army of skeletons was given flesh and stood upon its feet. That's a prophecy about Israel's restoration after the captivity in Babylon. But at the end of this process, we read in verse 8, that as yet there was no breath in them. And the word translated throughout is the Hebrew word ruach, which can mean breath or wind or spirit. So when you read this passage and it's got the word wind or breath or spirit, and it's basically the same word. They were, like Adam, formed from the dust of the ground, but before the breath of life was given to him. So here's how that passage in Ezekiel 37 continues, saying, then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And ye shall, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So that is a promise of the breath of life. That is the spirit of the living God being given to complete that restoration. The spirit of the living God being given to complete the sprinkling with water. The spirit of the living God being given to complete the rebirth from above. And the fulfillment of that was on the day of Pentecost, which we celebrate today, when the Holy Ghost was poured out on 3,000 baptized people. We read there, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there, on the day of Pentecost, Israel was reborn by water and the Spirit. There, on the day of Pentecost, by water and the Spirit, Israel was reborn as the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus expected Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, to understand all this. And he also expected him to understand that he too must be born again, born from above. His standing in the old covenant, Israel, won't help him. His membership of the Sanhedrin won't cut it. Like Israel as a whole, he must be born again from above by water and the Spirit. He must be born of water, baptized into Jesus, and he must be born of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit through faith. And by doing so, he must enter the corporately baptized new Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. And the same is true of us today, of people today. We must be baptized into Jesus Christ and we must receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ and walk therein. But there is one more aspect to this that we need to look at. Although he expects Nicodemus to understand what needs to happen to Israel, that it must be born again from above, it's only in verses 14 to 15 that Jesus tells him how this would happen. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That incident that Jesus is referring to is found in Numbers 21. And this is where God, in response to the Israelites' continued sin and rebellion, sent serpents into the camp. And whenever these serpents bit an Israelite, it led to their deaths. So God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole above the congregation. Those who were bitten, but then subsequently looked upon that bronze serpent, did not die, but they lived. Just as Moses lifted up this bronze serpent, says Jesus, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. Only this time, it is not just so those who look upon it will get a few more years of life on earth, but rather that they receive eternal life. It might strike us as a bit odd that Jesus chose that particular episode to teach Nicodemus about how the new birth is possible. But there are three important parallels to that particular incident, which is why I think he chose it. So firstly, the incident with the serpents is the last of Israel's rebellions before they enter the promised land. Similarly, Jesus is about to put an end to sin and lead his people into the promised land, into the new covenant. Secondly, the antidote to the serpent's bite was only to be found by looking on God's provision. Similarly, the antidote to the sting of eternal death is only to be found by looking at God's provision, at Jesus. But thirdly, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so too was Jesus going to be lifted up. Lifted up on a Roman cross to die for the sin of the world. Lifted up from the tomb at his resurrection. And lifted up from the earth to ascend to his Father's right hand at his ascension. Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' question as to how the new birth, the birth from above, is possible, is basically this. That through his death, his resurrection and his ascension, he is going to be lifted up. And it's through his being lifted up on the cross, lifted up from death, lifted up to the right hand of God, that we can be born again from above. That Israel can be born again from above as the church. That is what makes it possible. But there is one last point to make before we come into application that's very important, but sounds kind of surprising, which is that Jesus himself, through whom this rebirth comes, he himself was born again from above. So he was born from above at his incarnation. He received water and the Spirit at his baptism. But he was also born again from above at his resurrection. That is what his resurrection essentially was, a rebirth from above, which is why Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. It is only because Jesus became the firstborn from the dead through his resurrection that it was possible for the church to be born again from above. It's only because Jesus became the firstborn from the dead through his resurrection that it is possible for us individually to be born again from above. Yet, it is possible. Just as the Israelites needed only to gaze upon that bronze serpent to be saved from death, all we have to do is look upon him who was made sin for us, who was lifted up on the cross to be saved. Jesus lifted up, the firstborn from the dead, is how that new birth is possible. But in closing this morning, how can we apply this teaching to this passage, or of this passage, to ourselves and our lives? So just a couple of things to consider. The first is, consider the character arc of Nicodemus throughout John's Gospel. He begins as someone who is inquisitive, but keen on not being seen, hence his coming under cover of darkness. When he gets more than he bargained for from Jesus, he first becomes incredulous. How can these things be? And then he just sits and listens. By chapter 7, we find him defending Jesus' right to a fair hearing from his fellow Pharisees who wanted Jesus arrested. And by chapter 19, he's there at the cross, bringing with him spices to bury Jesus. He came by night, as he knew it would cost him if he was seen openly going into the house of this troublemaker. Yet by the end of the gospel, he openly goes to bury the body of Jesus. From the start to the end point is about 3 years there. And in that time, he goes from being fearfully curious to being an open follower of Jesus. No doubt with a lot of chewing on what he'd heard and consideration of the cost of accepting it in between. All of which is to say, never give up on anybody. It's tempting, when given the opportunity to speak about Christ, to be dismayed at people's incredulity, to become despondent at their scoffing, to dismiss them when they show scepticism. Well, of course they're going to show scepticism. The gospel wouldn't be the gospel if everyone were just willing to embrace it wholeheartedly when they hear it. Believing in the one who was lifted up on the cross takes the grace of God, and it takes the overcoming of all sorts of barriers that a person will have put up against that. It would have taken Nicodemus an awful lot to overcome those barriers, and it takes all of us really a lot to overcome the barriers that we put up against it. So learn from how Jesus patiently explained things to Nicodemus, and then learn from that character arc of Nicodemus, and keep on plugging away, keep on praying, don't give up on whoever you are seeking to bring to Christ. And finally, as those who have been born again from above by water in baptism and by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Our baptisms were one-offs. Walking in the Spirit is ongoing. It's a daily thing. And we need to strive to walk in the Spirit. It's not just something that washes over us and we're able to do it. We need to strive. But as Paul writes to the Galatians, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What does that look like? It looks like mortifying your sins, putting them to death, striving against them day after day. And when we do that and we walk in the Spirit, then, as Paul tells the Galatians, we have this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. That is what being born again from above by water and the Spirit looks like. That is how we show that we are born again from above by water and the Spirit. And so strive to live up to your baptism. Strive to walk in the Spirit. And let the Spirit produce in you what only the Spirit can produce. A Spirit-filled life, full of good works, pleasing to God and a blessing to your neighbour. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the new birth from above, that Israel was reborn from above as the Church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, and that all who are true members of the Church, those who believe on the Son of Man lifted up, will not perish but have everlasting life. Grant that we would be enabled to live in the light of these glorious truths, walking in the Spirit, to your praise and glory. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.